David's a man who got a lot of grace from God. And maybe just to understand God better, we're going to talk about grace this afternoon. Is God like a computer? No, he's like a computer, and he's got this little lever, and depending on what you do, either smites you or blesses you, or sends them down to hell, or sends them to a better place. We all really know that it's not that simple. Some people think you break the law breaks you, with no exceptions. But that really isn't true. It isn't true because God is gracious. He's merciful. He's forgiving. He's always been that way. It's not like a new thing. He's always been that way. But let's go to Matthew 12, because it mentions David, you know, the God, the man who was the apple of God's eye, David, that you probably heard a lot about. I believe he's mentioned probably more than any one personality in the Bible is David. And Christ was the son of David as you, in David's lineage. I'm going to go to Matthew 12, verse 1. Matthew 12, 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck the ears of corn to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, "Behold, your disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." We discussed that before. The Pharisees and scribes had created over 600 laws restricting, I guess you could call them their version of the blue laws, restricting what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. And they really pinned people in, and Christ went out of his way to tell them their administration was wrong. But he said unto them, verse 3, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and they were with him?" By the way, if you know the whole story, it was an emergency. David was escaping from Saul, who was jealous of him, and he and a few of his men were really running for their life. When they got to the high priest tabernacle, he said, "Well, do you have any food we can eat?" And a sword. He said, "Well, I have Goliath's sword, the one you took off him, gave him that one." And he said, "Well, we have some bread here, but it's sacred bread that it's one of those temple laws. It was only supposed to be eaten by the high priest." But he allowed David to eat it. Verse 4, "And he entered into the house of God, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful for him to eat." So in other words, Christ is admitting that David broke the law in this emergency, neither them which were with him, but only for the priest. And then he gives another example. In the context, he's saying it was okay for God. God didn't mind it. God is flexible in that emergency, even though he's not saying it was legal. "Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath day the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" In other words, the priests have to do such hard work. Actually, those sacrifices and all the censers and all that stuff they had to do was really hard work. And you could even argue, if you would like to argue, that if you were if you were an elder in the church and you have to work hard on the Sabbath, it's appropriate because you're serving God. So, you know, either way, any way that you want to put it, it would be an appropriate thing to do. And so he's telling the Pharisees, look, there are exceptions. God is a little more flexible and understanding than you think. Anyway, "in the temple, profane the Sabbath, are blameless. But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple." Of course, he's referring to himself. "But if you had known what this meant, 'I will have mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." In other words, you wouldn't be condemning me and my disciples. That quote, by the way, is from the Old Testament, Hosea 6:6. I'm not going to read it right now, but basically what it says is God is more interested in being merciful and forgiving than he is sacrifice. Because a sacrifice was like a fine. It's like if you broke some law, you'd go to the temple. And, of course, in an agricultural society, animals like sheep and goats, that was money. Because, well, if you were a rancher today, they'd still be worth money. I think a sheep is probably worth $300 today. You know what I'm saying? So it'd be like God is less interested in you paying the fine than he is forgiving you. And the Pharisees just didn't understand that. Anyway, "you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day." And, of course, they didn't understand God. I really believe that not only was David guiltless, and in the other example, not because the law didn't exist, but because God is gracious. God is forgiving. God's a little more flexible. The Pharisees, especially, they were mean-spirited. I mean, you have to read, you know, Matthew 23 and some other places, but when you read it all, they had power. The way the Roman Empire did it was, when they controlled the place, it was easier to administer through the people who were already in charge. As long as they paid hefty taxes, and there were certain rules you had to go by in the Roman Empire. But apart from that, they allowed the Pharisees to continue to rule over the Jewish people, and they were mean-spirited in the way they ran things. Inflexible, hard, callous. And actually, when you read through all four Gospels, Christ criticized them more than the people, partly because they're supposedly experts in the Bible. They should have understood God more than the little people. I mean that in an appropriate way. They were hard and cold. And that's why he quoted Hosea 6:6 to say, look, it was never meant that way. You all just don't understand. You're exacting everything without mercy. Because God in the Old Testament and the New Testament is gracious, full of grace. He does give people a break. Not just David, the one you mostly hear about, but many others. God is compassionate. God is forgiving. He is gracious. And without grace, the law could be administered in a way that would make it a tyrant. You just got to think about that, if you know what I mean. No one gets an inch. So you need grace to go with the law. And we have to also try to be gracious to other people, to each other. We have to try to be like God, gracious to other people. I want to go to Jonah, because I think Jonah is the clearest cut story of God's graciousness. Jonah is one of the minor prophets, and it's a great story for many reasons, and God used it as a model for him being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, or some people call it whale, but actually it was a fish. Jonah 3, verse 7. By the way, let me give you a little bit of the background on Jonah, because sometimes it's hard to understand Jonah. Part of the problem was Nineveh, which we believe was ancient Germany, but whether that's true or not, they were a major threat and rival to the northern 10 tribes, and actually a century later did actually conquer them and took them into captivity. So if you look at it from Jonah's point of view, it's sort of like a century ago between Germany and France. You know, I don't want anything good to happen to our arch rivals. He was happy that God was going to destroy Nineveh. And he didn't want to do anything that could possibly mess that up. Keep that in mind, and then it'll make a little more sense to you. Jonah 3, verse 7. And by the way, Jonah, let me give you a little bit of the background, too. When God first told Jonah that he was to warn Nineveh that they would be destroyed because of their violence and their evil, Jonah said to himself, I don't want to warn these people because God is so gracious. Who knows what might happen? He might let them off. So Jonah gets on a boat. Nineveh's northeast. He gets on a boat going west, heading towards Spain. He's getting as far away from delivering that warning message, like we're supposed to help give a warning message to America, which we do through that camera and through our the Armstrong Evangelistic Association. But Jonah didn't want to give any warning. He wanted them to get zapped. So he got on the boat, and the boat took off heading west. And God sent one of these horrible sea storms, and even these hardened sailors were crying like, we're going to die. This storm is horrible. And all the sailors were in there praying to their different gods because the boat's going to sink. And the captain goes down into the belly of the ship, and there's Jonah sleeping. Like, he could care less. It reminds you of Jesus Christ when he had the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and the storm was about to sink the boat, the 12 disciples, and there was Christ sleeping. He wasn't worried. Jonah wasn't worried. Jonah didn't mind dying. At least that's the attitude he seemed to express at the time. Well, anyway, they bring Jonah up, and they do a little Raffle-type Lot, and they find out Jonah's the one. They said, what have you done? He says, well, you know, I think it's pronounced Jehovah, but whatever the exact name of the ancient God of Israel, he says, that's the God. He sent me to warn people, and I'm not doing what he wants me to do. And the sailors knew, that's why we're getting this horrible storm about to sink the ship. What should we do? Jonah says, well, God's mad at me. Throw me overboard, and you all will survive. Well, they didn't want to do that. So the sailors tried to row back to shore, but the storm got worse. And they said, well, they said, for the God of Israel, forgive us. And they took Jonah and threw him overboard. The moment he hit the water, it became calm. And the sailors like, oh, did you see that? From a giant storm to calm, which happened the same thing when Christ came on the deck and he told the waves, be still. And his disciples were shocked. From a great ocean storm to perfect calm. Anyway, those sailors all asked God not to put Jonah's blood on their hands. At any rate, and of course, you know the story. The fish gobbled Jonah up. By the way, they have found something called a megamouth. They found some that are 5,000 pounds that could swallow Jonah. So it's possible. No doubt God prepared the fish with a big air pocket. The truth is, it took 3 days and three nights to break Jonah down. He wasn't going to do it, but eventually he repented. God, I'll do what you want. Then the fish barfed him up on the shore, not all that far from Nineveh. The ship went around through the Black Sea, if you can kind of follow that in a map. And there he is sitting in fish vomit. And we think the people of that part of the world saw that. This giant fish comes up to the shore, barfs up this prophet, and then goes back to sea. So it gave him a little bit of credibility. He cleaned up, went to the city, we believe for at least 3 days, and warned them that God was going to do them in. Now let me read Jonah 3, verse 7. This part of this is really meaningful. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink. And this is the king of Nineveh who heard Jonah's warning, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way. So they had to repent. And from the violence that is in their hands and turn from their violence. Who can tell if God will turn and repent? The king said, well, I believe this, Jonah. That's what Jonah was afraid of. And the king of Nineveh said, let's repent. And turn from his fierce anger that we perish not. And believe it or not, they repented. By the way, this tends to prove to me God either doesn't know what everybody's going to do or he wills not to know. Because the Bible makes more sense that way. God doesn't know what we're going to do for sure. And he didn't know what Nineveh was going to do. But obviously they repented and God didn't destroy them. And by the way, the prophecy that Nineveh, that Jonah gave, he didn't say, if you repent, you'll get saved. He didn't say that. But God changed his mind because they repented. And here's the important part. Verse 4, 1 and 2. But it displeased Jonah. That is, that they started to repent. He wanted these people sent exceedingly. And he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying? When I was yet in my country, therefore I fled unto Tarshish, and I knew that you are a gracious God. In other words, when God first gave him the message, apparently he said in Israel, God, I don't want to do it because I know you're a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger. Verse Jonah 4:2. In other words, Jonah knew God well enough to know that, and he was afraid. He just might let these Ninevites off the hook, and he wanted them destroyed. That you're a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repents. That means you change your mind of the evil. In other words, you easily change your mind. And you think about when Moses prayed for the Israelites after they tempted God for the 10th time, and he said, I'm going to wipe them all out and fulfill the prophecy through Moses. And Moses prayed, and God changed his mind. Anyway, there are a number of interesting things in the Bible like that, but it shows that God was merciful. Well, how did Jonah know that God was merciful? Slow to anger. Apparently, he'd been dealing with God for a number of years as one of God's prophets, and he knew that. And a lot of people don't realize it, but God is merciful, he's gracious, he's forgiving, he's full of grace. He doesn't like to destroy people or kill people. I mean, he does sometimes, but he doesn't want to. It's not something he likes to do. And I wonder, the question was asked, are some of us sometimes like Jonah? That is, I want to see so-and-so get what he deserves. Oh. And you kind of feel that way at a visceral level when somebody offends you or disagrees with you. We have to learn to be more gracious like God. Oh, they disagree with us. So what? Or, you know, God says, you know, Matthew 6:44, love your enemy. Yeah, it's tough to love your enemy. It's hard to be gracious. There's one religion which says, kill your enemy, destroy them. But Christianity says to love your enemy. So we have to not be like Jonah. By the way, the rest of Jonah's story is interesting in a small way. He sits there on a bluff outside the city waiting for fire to come down from heaven, destroy the city. And it doesn't. And he's mad. He's still waiting. Come on, God, the 40 days are over. Zap him. And he's mad. And his hot sun, God brings up a gourd to chase him. And then he allows it to be destroyed. And Jonah's even madder. And God says to Jonah, look, that's just a plant. There's 120,000 people plus animals that I spared. Shouldn't you be happy about that? But Jonah isn't. And if you think about it, if God weren't gracious, he would have zapped Jonah. Because you read the end of the chapter, Jonah's in a bad attitude. Unforgiving. It's sort of like the prodigal son. The older brother, he should be happy that his younger brother has repented, come back home. No, he's angry. We shouldn't accept him back. Can you see the older brothers in an ungracious, unforgiving, hard, cruel attitude? We have to be careful not to be like that. Now, Tim Tebow, all of you know, has gotten all this publicity. He's famous. So he goes to Rome, and the Pope says, well, you're such a famous young man. I'm going to take you on a tour of the Vatican. So he walks him all around the Vatican, shows him all the great gold statues. They got a ton of statues. It's quite a splendid place. And he says, well, I've got 50,000 pilgrims that are waiting for me on this balcony. You want to join me on the balcony? So they walk up, and they get on the balcony. They're looking at, you know, 50,000 people waiting to be blessed. And the man in the front row looks up and he says, hey, who is that guy in the pointy headed hat standing next to Tim Tebow? Anyway, that's how famous he's gotten. I told that joke to make a point that it may be a bad point to make. But you know, we always, when you're looking for something humorous, you take anything you can get. Everyone's been talking more so than anybody expected. It's in the news media and the sports media. Is Tim Tebow getting more grace from God than anybody else? All I can say, the last couple games, it sure looks that way. But I'm not saying it's true. I'm just saying it looks that way. But the question that will follow us is God being gracious to us? Is God's grace following us? Whether it's following him or not, I guess people will be debating that. And I don't know the answer. One thought that occurs to me that if we are more gracious to other people, God is more likely to be gracious to us. If you're willing to forgive other people, God is more willing to forgive you. And that fits with the New Testament quite well. And as I say, if God hadn't been so gracious, he probably would have zapped Jonah because he was a bad attitude in the very end of the book. But God is kind, loving, forgiving, and this is mostly Old Testament, but new as well, and gracious, and so should we. Let's go to Noah, Genesis 6:8. Because a lot of times you think of the old days and you think, well, this grace thing is new. Not really. Genesis 6:8 reads, by the way, God was so upset with mankind at that time, he just got rid of everybody. He'll bring them back in the Great White Throne, will there be in a more controlled environment? Because they were just too violent and bad in that period. But, verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that Noah was perfect or that he earned his salvation from the flood. It just meant that Noah was good enough that God gave him grace. But notice, Noah was saved by grace. And a lot of times you don't think about that. Just like we're saved by grace, Noah was saved by grace. Let's talk about Abraham. Abraham, God told Abraham that he and Sarah were going to have a child. He was 100 years old. She was 90. Abraham fell on the ground laughing. Would you be able to laugh with God right there with two powerful angels next to him? He was that close to God, he laughed. Now, if God had been less gracious, God would have zapped him with boils or something. And I think when Sarah laughed, then she caught herself. She thought, maybe God's not going to do it because I laughed. But God was gracious. He understood. I mean, if you were, the way it's described in the Bible, if you were 100 years old and your body near dead, you'd laugh too if somebody told you you were going to have a baby, right? So it really does make sense. But God was a good sport about it. He could have said, you doubt me? Well, I'll show you. Of course, God didn't do that. And even later, when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he let Abraham negotiate with him. And he said, and Abraham said, well, look, God, if you could find at least 50 people, will you spare the city? And God said, yes. And then 40, and then down to 10. You know, if God weren't so gracious, he'd say, it's not your business, Abraham. Talked to you long enough. This is it. But, of course, Abraham wanted to save his nephew Lot and their family. And that's why he was negotiating. And that was a relative that left the land of Ur with him. But God was gracious to him and did save Lot, even though he did zap the city. And even when you think about Sodom and Gomorrah, God, of course, we don't believe looked at all the sexual perversion kind of things. God is too gracious to look at that sort of thing. But he did get reports. But before he destroyed the city, he came down as a human being to kind of see it and smell it to be sure it really deserved what happened. You know, that's a kind act. And if he could have found 50 good people, he would have spared it. Makes you wonder, what percentage of good people do we need in America? Oh, well, that's a tough subject to answer. No one can really answer that. But here's another story of God's graciousness. There was a famous general in Syria named Naaman. And he had an Israelite servant girl. And she told her mistress, he got leprosy and terrible skin problems, which are a real problem in those days, even more than today, because people were afraid to touch him and whatever. And she said, we have a great prophet in Israel where the true God is, and he could heal him. Well, he sent, you know, gifts and letters to Israel, and I'm going to truncate the story. But he goes to the prophet's house, you know, the big retinue and all the gifts and gold and stuff. And the prophet doesn't actually come out and talk to him. He just sends a messenger. And the messenger basically says, go wash in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be clean. Well, the great general says, what? I can't believe it. He could at least come out and do some rigmarole, some great ceremonies and this and that and magic dust, whatever. He does. That's all he does. He goes away mad. As he's getting ready to cross the Jordan anyway, his servant says, well, if he had asked you to do some great thing, you would have done it, right? And the general says, yes. He says, well, why not wash 7 times anyway? What do you got to lose? He washes 7 times. His skin is as smooth as a baby. He's like, wow. He comes back, wants to give all the gifts to the prophet. Let's go to 2 Kings. Read a little bit about it. Because there's an example of God's graciousness that I did note when I was reading it with the help of some commentaries. I said, you know what? It's amazing how gracious God was. Because most people in this situation probably wouldn't have done this. 2 Kings 5. Verse 17, and this is Elijah the prophet. 5:17. And Naaman said, "Sure, Lord," this is after he admits the God of Israel is the one true God and not some of the pagan gods that he's been worshiping all his life after that miracle. And Naaman said, "Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to your servant 2 mules burdens of earth, for thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto Lord," means the God of Israel, Jehovah. "In this thing, the Lord, and pardon your servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself to the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing." And the prophet Elisha says, "Go in peace," which means it's okay. And there are two parts to this graciousness of God. Number one, that he's taking some dirt from Israel. I guess he's going to make a little prayer mound in his backyard. He's going to pray to the true God. But can you see that's really a superstitious way to do it? By the way, if someone sells you holy dirt from Israel, don't buy it. Even if the dirt comes, there's no such thing as holy dirt. There's actually a guy on TV who was selling holy water, supposedly from the Jordan River. There is no such thing as holy water. I know you hear about it. It's another scam. That's a rather pagan, simplistic human way of trying to worship God. But since God wasn't going to make him a great prophet, there was going to be no great church in Syria, God just let the man go on worshiping him in his own way. He didn't preach him a sermon about there's no such thing as holy dirt. At least in his own way, he was worshiping the true God. And secondly, probably once or twice a year, he would have to pretend to believe in the pagan God to worship with the king, who was his boss, of course. And God said it's okay. And when you think about that, isn't that gracious of God? God could have said, "No, I want you to offend all the royalty of Syria and tell them they're worshiping pagan gods and fight with them over every minute you're there. Get yourself killed. Let it be great." But it's interesting. God didn't say that. See how gracious he was? Now, we are now under grace and not under the penalty of lawbreaking. Why are we under grace? Because God is gracious. And that's why he gave us Jesus Christ to sacrifice for us. So when God sees us, he sees the covering of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, covering our sins. So he doesn't see our sins and our mistakes and our bad attitude. He just sees the sacrifice of Christ because he's gracious. I mean, God could see all of our mistakes and say, "Oh, you don't deserve any grace because, you know, let's face it, nobody is as good as you'd like to think you are or you'd like to be." So God can be forgiving and gracious to us. We need to be more like God, be gracious to people that we know are wrong when they argue with us, be nice to them, not be so easily offended. If somebody says something stupid to you, like God, I know a man has a chip on his shoulder. Somebody cut him out in the parking space, and he was ready to go fight with the guy. We could cause all kinds of trouble. It'd be better to be gracious. "Oh, well, he needed it more than I did. I just, you know, just don't be so eager to be offended. Be gracious. Don't be eager to condemn other people." For instance, Christ and his 12 disciples went to a village, Samaria, and they were rejected. His disciples says, "God, can we call down fire and destroy these people?" And Christ said, "You don't know what spirit you're of." Christ said no, because he was gracious. These people didn't know what mistake they were making. Now, a man went to a barber to get a really good shave. The barber was a Christian minister, and his wife was named Grace. And the two of them gave him a good shave, and they did the sideburns, the whole thing. And the wife, Grace, put some special ointment on it, you know, really smooth. And he smelled really good. And they charged him $20. He says, "Whoa, that's an expensive shave." But he paid it. 2 weeks went by, not a hair on his chin. It's amazing. 5 weeks, still smooth as a baby. 7 weeks, still smooth as a baby. So he goes in there and he talks to Grace. He says, "I can't believe it. Why haven't my hair started growing back?" And Grace said, "Once shaved by grace, always shaved by grace." You know that statement about once saved by grace, always saved by grace? It's true and it's false. I mean, it's false in the sense that you can fall away, and there are tons of scripture to prove you can fall away. But it's true in this sense. It's true in this one sense. God's grace will never leave us. We have to leave Him. God's grace will never leave us. We have to leave Him. I'm not going to read it. If you go to Hebrews 8:8, the reason the Israelites were divorced from God wasn't because of God's law or Him. It was because they were at fault. Or Hebrews 10:38 talks about Christians falling away. And you can fall away from God through just going the wrong way or being seduced by the dark side, the evil side of this world, or through neglect. But God's grace will never leave us, but we can leave God. Let's go to Luke 7. There's a great story in Luke 7 that I think really makes a good point. Luke 7, verse 39. Now when the Pharisees which had bidden him saw it, they spake within themselves, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. Verse 44. In other words, this woman was kissing Christ's feet and wiping with the hairs of her head, being very repentant. And verse 4, and he turned to the woman and said to them, Simon, he's a Pharisee, see you this woman, I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, which was customary in those days, in dusty roads. But she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. And you can imagine how repentant she was. You gave me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she has loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And you could maybe argue, those who appreciate they've been forgiven a lot, love a lot. So we just have to appreciate that we've been forgiven a lot. Verse 41. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most? And Simon the Pharisees answered and said, I suppose he to whom he forgave the most. He said to him, you have rightly judged. But everybody has been forgiven a lot. And so if we appreciate all the grace God has given us, then we can give grace to other people. So in conclusion, remember, God is gracious. God is forgiving. God is loving. God is slow to anger. That's both New Testament and Old. God hates punishing people. And when the people of Nineveh repented, it was sufficient. God spared them. God is compassionate. We need to try to grow in graciousness so that we can also, not have a chip on our shoulders, but be gracious and forgiving like Jesus Christ.